2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening.
We know that Timothy, these epistles are written to Timothy from Paul. Timothy as his spiritual son. And quite often the words that we find written here to Timothy in both of the epistles are not necessarily written specifically or strictly to him, though he was writing to Timothy, that it's part of our Bible. It's part of the scriptures that we hold, which then we would believe that it's relevant for us. We can take it to heart just as much as Timothy did and should have. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, this division that's here may or may not be a real division that Paul had in mind, but as we see it, it starts out here in chapter 3 with words that that may baffle us. I wish I could stand before you tonight and tell you I have the answers to those questions. Because what we find here is that Paul is saying, this know also that in the last days, what does he mean by the last days? I raise that because if you've thought about it like me, this has been written how many years ago? And he was saying it to Timothy then, the last days, and yet all of my life I've heard him preach the last days. The last days. The last days. All kinds of questions can come up with that. And like I said, I wish I had answers. Real good, clear answers for it. But I really don't have anything better to say than what's already been said. But in Christian writing, this phrase, the last days, would refer to events that are to take place. Commonly, we think that they were to take place in the end of human time, bringing God's plan of redemption to a full climax. It may include events like the second coming of Christ. It may include the resurrection of the dead. It may include the final judgment. It may include the world to come. There's a number of things that could be included here. But if we jump back into the Old Testament, we can see that the Old Testament laid a foundation for the concept of God bringing to a decisive end or a decisive fulfillment the plan of redemption. That's the Old Testament laying that foundation. And then the New Testament talks about the end times and implies that Christ's first coming was actually the beginning of the end. That his coming as a child, as a babe in a manger, living his life for 30-some years on this earth was just the beginning of the end. Jesus quite often talked about the end. God has given us a visual triumph, or God has provided us a visual of his triumph over evil. And that triumph over evil was very likely the beginning part of it was culminated there in the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, because it was a miracle. Whether we hear it so much in the church general in our day or not, it was a miracle, the life, the birth, and then the life of Christ. By all earthly standards, Christ should have died before he did die, because people wanted him dead. And if you recall, people tried to push him over the precipice, but he vanished. That was one incident that we could really put our finger on and say he could have died there. By earthly human standards, he could have, would have, should have died right there. Because had they pushed him over the precipice, they probably very likely would have continued and followed up with that push with stones and stoned him to death. But not only is there a visual of God's triumph over evil that has begun in the life of Christ, but we find it also continuing in the death of Christ. Because Christ, when he did not die simply because or at the hand of humans, but he died because he laid down his life. We find the visual of God's triumph over evil in the resurrection of Christ. We find the visual of God's triumph over evil in the ascension of Christ. And so when we realize that here we have these visuals of the triumph of God over evil, then we could say and understand that potentially evil has already been conquered. I know that's a statement. I guess you could say that's a statement for the theologians, because you and I are on the common level of people. Look around us and we see that evil is prevalent on a continual basis, that evil is common among us, that evil continues to run rampant in the world today. We hear in the news, we read in the news, we see it all around us that sin continues to abound. But potentially, according to the triumph of God over evil, potentially evil has already been conquered. But there still remains a full realization of Christ's victory at the end of time. When, as Jesus tells us in Matthew's record, when he shall return in the clouds of heaven with great glory and power. What a day of rejoicing that'll be. When he returns in the clouds of heaven with great glory and power, in the twinkling of an eye. And in that twinkling, in that moment when things come to a rapid halt, that the change takes place, and suddenly we stand before God. Sinners who have rejected God's gift of grace will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into everlasting life, eternal life. But what about today? What does this all mean about us or for us today? What about the hour in which we live? Know also that in the last days, what about this hour that we live in? Some people would say that we live in the Laodicean church age. That in this Laodicean church age that we find a drastic and gross cooling off, that revival is not even possible. That's what some would say. I don't want to dismiss the truth that can be gleaned from what we find in the book of Revelation about the Laodicean church, but I really think that we need to lay aside that we are specifically to look at the Laodicean church and that we are to look at all of the churches that are listed there and recorded and given pros and cons and look at those and glean from all of them, but perhaps we could glean even especially from this Laodicean church. Because as we look at it, we would have to understand that, yes, we are seeing that kind of thing, a cooling off, a lukewarmness. This hour in which we live, Paul gives Timothy and gives us an appraisal of this hour. Here in chapter 3, in these first few verses, or beginning verses of chapter 3, he gives us an appraisal of this hour. And he shares with us prophetic words about what this hour is going to mean, not only to Timothy, but carried over 2,000 years later to our age, to our time, to our generation, to you and I, something that you and I can specifically look at and say, yes, he certainly, surely was looking ahead by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he wrote these words to Timothy. He was looking ahead to you and I and saying, yes, this is going to be an appraisal about them. Do you see what he says? He gives us a list of things. Perilous times. Men should be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. A whole list of things going down through there. But if we jump down to verse number 13, we'll find that we can also realize that even in verse 13, it is a prophetic word to us, a prophetic warning to us. Because he's warning Timothy here, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now, if we're to take that literally, it would have to mean that it's worse today than it was then. Deceiving and being deceived. I don't know how we can possibly get across this subject of deception. It's a difficult subject to get across. Because you've heard me say it over and over again. I suppose you've heard me say it. You probably say it better than I can. But by the very essence of the meaning of the word would indicate that while you and I are deceived, we may not and would not know it. That a person in deception is not even aware of it. To me, that's alarming. To me, that is astounding to think about the possibilities that you and I that have been raised in the church and we've been raised around the Bible, we've been raised with this over and over again, repeatedly giving it to us in our hearing and in our memory and working on it from all of our lives, that it's even possible, remotely possible, and yet the warning is there. And by the very essence of that word, the meaning of that word, would indicate that we could arrive in that place of deception and never even know it. I think there's thousands of people, yea, hundreds of thousands of people that may be there. While they profess a great spiritual liberty, a spiritual freedom, it may simply be this very thing of deception. You know, when we look at these few verses here at the beginning of the chapter, probably beginning at verse number 3, he gets into some things, and then verse number 4, he continues on with a list of this stuff. We could probably say that this is the area of politics, pretty much common in our day. Isn't that the way a lot of the politics runs in our world and in our country? Truce breakers, false accusers, despisers of those that are good, traitors. How many times has somebody said they'd do something, then turn around and they forsake that? Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's not just in the political arena, but that's in the politicalness of our own lives. We have all of these things prying and plying and working in our lives, working against us. All of these things trying to badger us for attention and badger us for some kind of an ideal and badger us to get us to go in that certain direction. And you know, just a little bit here and just a little bit there. It's insignificant. I was looking again at the passage of Scripture this week of it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. I was talking with Phil Foley up at camp, and I was watching him take care of his garden for a little bit there behind the caretaker's house or the whatever house they call that. I guess it used to be the caretaker's house, but it's not so much anymore. And he has a little garden there, and he had some squash plants growing way behind our squash plants here. When I saw how small his were, I thought, wow, I hope mine aren't still that small. And he was taking little bits of aluminum foil, and he was ripping the aluminum foil into pieces, and he was wrapping it around the very base as the stem came out of the ground. And I asked him, what are you doing? He said, well, do you ever have trouble with these squash plants dying on you before they bear? I said, oh, yeah. I planted a whole row of them this time, thinking that surely I'll at least have one plant survive. None of them died so far. So anybody wants squash in a week or two, I imagine we'll have plenty. But that's what I did. I planted a whole bunch of them. I mean, not a whole row all the way across the garden. Some of you are looking out there, that row doesn't look all the way across. But there's a whole bunch of them out there. And I did it simply because I thought, you know, I've lost so many of these in the past, and I'm just about the time they're ready to produce something worth eating, and then the plant dies. So I planted a whole bunch of them. He said, there's a little bug that bores into them. I said, yeah, how do you get rid of them? He said, well, this aluminum foil is supposed to prevent that. He said, I've never tried it before. It's the first time, so I'm going to see. It's a little bitty bug. It's a little bitty bug that destroys that plant that I don't want destroyed, especially if I only have one or two of them. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. We can't quite get that into our thinking, how real that is. It's the incremental changes that may be taking place that we don't understand how it can possibly affect us. That little bug, that little flying moth, I guess it is, that produces the egg, that produces the worm, that kills that root. Perilous times will come. Despisers of good. Maybe you've faced that. You've tried to stand up for right, and somebody has mocked you for it or looked down their nose at you about it. Despisers of good, it's all around us. Hypocrisy, who can you trust? Can you trust anybody nowadays? Look at it. Verse number 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. How do you know? Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, as he's found in verse number 13. It doesn't look good, does it? When we look at it from that angle and strictly from that direction, it doesn't look good. It really looks kind of bad. But we can also find that this hour in which we live is a potential hour. There is potential in this hour. And if you're one of those that says revival cannot come, why can't it? I've heard people say that the reason why revival cannot come in our day is because God's word does not prophesy of one. I have a hard time finding prophetic words in the scripture that tell us about the Wesleyan revivals. Or the New Hebrides revivals. I have a hard time finding in Scripture the prophetic words that would tell us about Moody's revivals or of Whitefield's revivals and a host of other revivals that have taken place in yesteryear. I have a hard time finding in Scripture any prophetic words that say that there cannot be a revival after 1950 or 1975 or 2000. Or 2017. I have a hard time understanding that Scripture is telling us that we cannot have a revival in our day. Even though we find these prophetic words and we can find these bad scenes and these sad scenes and these scenes full of sorrow. I understand all that, but it does not indicate that we cannot have a revival. There is still potential for revival in our day. There's potential for soul winning. I believe there's people out there that are hungry for the gospel. Verse number 14, if you still have your Bible open there, Paul had just told us in verse 13 about evil men, seducers, waxing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. Verse number 14, he begins it with the same word he begins verse 13 with, as though there's something else to come. Even though it's worse and worse and waxing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived, but he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So what does that have to do with anything? He's telling Timothy to don't get his eyes fixed on all the negative things around, but to continue to press on and to continue to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples and gave to his followers from that day to this. And that includes soul winning. Talking to people that are hungry for Jesus. No, I'm not the best person to talk about that and to set up as an example of that, but I think we need to do our best. Continue on and continue to believe and to continue to share God's word. But then we also find him talking about something else. That there is service. There is potential for service, not church service. Block that out of your mind if you think service is only inside the four walls of the church building. I don't know what percentage we could say, but a high percentage. I'm going to guess in the 90%, in the 90% range of service that is to be done when Scripture is talking about service, it's outside the four walls of the church. We talk about coming to church services as though that is a service that we are to fulfill. And sure enough, it is a part of our responsibility. It is part of our duty. It is a part of the desire of the Christian together in church service. In other words, worship. Corporate, gathered together worship and celebrating the resurrection of Christ common often among us. But that is not service when he's speaking about service. The last verse of this chapter, that the man of God may be perfect, that's not talking about the preacher of the church either. That's talking about the Christian. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished unto all service. Doing good service. There's potential this hour. There is potential in this day in which we live to be of good service to those around us. Potential is still there as we are in service for him to take in what God has promised in the Old Testament for his prophets, for his people, when he said, lo, I am with you always. Always. He carries that over into the New Testament. Jesus telling us, even to the end of the world. Even to the end of the world. So after we see the appraisal, and it doesn't look good for the most part, although we can find this light of potential, we have to realize then that there is divine help for this hour. There is divine help for this hour, because you and I cannot succeed on our own. I recently read one of the old-time preachers, older preachers, not old-time, terribly old. He was alive in my day. He's gone now, but that a preacher, now this is, you know, you can just hear this and glean from it for your own work and for your own life, but a preacher should pray no less than 4 hours for every message he preaches. You stop and think about that. Now, I counted up, there's 32 names, I think it is, on the prayer meeting service list. Maybe we could get some more back on there, but for those of you that do prayer meetings, well, maybe once a year or something, are you thinking about that 4 hours of prayer specifically for that one message? Why do I bring that up? Because it really doesn't affect too much, or if any of you. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up simply to say that that is the key to success in our spiritual service. Whether it's behind the pulpit or where the rubber meets the road. Isaiah chapter 41, verse number 10. It's a verse that has commonly been drawn from, gleaned from, and then used. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There's the promise. There's the word. Divine help is still near. But what's the key for us to glean from that divine? What is the key element that must be put into practice? We can go back to a previous chapter in Isaiah. The last verse of chapter 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Somebody help me out there. Are you following me? They that wait upon the Lord shall. Did you catch that? The potential for the hour is that we have divine help for this hour if we but wait upon the Lord. The wise government we find in Scripture, that Scripture tells us that the wise government seeks after God. The wise man seeks after God. The wise family seeks after God. We see it over and over again in history that the wisdom of man comes from waiting upon and seeking the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you can't run, then walk. Sometimes it may even be that you can't walk, then stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But if you can walk, walk. And if you can run, run. If you can fly, then fly. And it's based upon the strength of Him who is all-powerful. There's divine help for this hour. Though I don't believe that the President of the United States, our present President of the United States is a godly man, I still think that there's some vulgar tendencies and some ungodly tendencies. I am at least in measure thankful that he points to God at various times and looks to God at various times and recognizes God at various times. Because that is where success will be found in seeking after God. That's where success will be found in our families, seeking after God. Because there are so many voices and so many noises and so many calls from the world around us that is trying to entrap our young people and our families. It's going to be the wise individual that seeks after God's help. Humble themselves and pray and seek His face. Not being caught up in the I, the capital I that is in this world, the me, and me, and the I can do this, but seeking after God and prayerfully looking to Him. I am with thee, He said. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. It may look dark. It may look dismal. It may at times be just extremely discouraging. But there's help at the end of the prayer chain if we but seek Him and look to Him. The hour in which we live, it's not all dark. There's a light shining from heaven if we can keep our eyes fixed on Him. Let's stand together this evening. Praise God. Trust you have a good week this week, enjoying the 4th of July celebrations, family times, all those great things that will go on this week. Let's pray for those that need prayer, remembering those around us, praying for each other, lifting each other up. Brother Rick Moore, would you dismiss us with prayer this evening?